Romans 3 is, there's a paragraph within Romans chapter 3 that Luther called the pivotal point of all of Scripture, the most important paragraph that you could highlight in all of the Bible. Now, you can make your own determination if he's right on that or not, but that was something that he wrote in his Bible. If you pick up a copy of Luther's Bibles with his notes, it's on that paragraph, starting at verse 21, 21 to 26, he thinks it's the most important paragraph. We are trying to get through the book of Romans. I prepared a whole chapter today. We'll see if we can accomplish that. He continues his argumentation. Let's bring everyone back up to speed to make sure we're all on the same page. He has already made the very strange claim that you are going to be judged on your works. And that's a strange claim for Christians to hear, because usually we hear the claim that we are judged upon the basis of if we are in a covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But Paul wants to bring everyone into the argument and want to make sure that everyone understands exactly where he's coming from, that you will be judged according to what you do. And he's been leading us down a path that we cannot get out of, ultimately that leads to the point that there is no one then who can muster up to God's requirements. And again, he's been attacking the argument, especially of, well, I'm better than so-and-so. Especially the Jewish people had that belief because of the Torah and because of circumcision. They say, well, look, I don't need to do anything in terms of my faith because I have the Torah and I have circumcision, so that automatically excludes me from anything from God. And God says, no, everyone's going to be judged on the same thing. It doesn't matter whether you have the Torah or circumcision. The question is, do you have faith, because everyone is in the same boat. Compared to God, everyone falls short. You might be better than so-and-so, but that don't matter, because God's not basing, he's not putting all of humanity on a scale and kind of taking the middle bell and saying, well, these guys are kind of good. Compared to each other, they work great. That's not how God does it. God does it by his standard of perfection, and because of that, everyone falls short. That's what chapter 3 is essentially leading up to. So let's dive in here. And also with chapter 2, he's been hammering away at the Jewish people. I mean, just totally destroying their idea that they had some sort of special in with God that exempted them from having faith in Christ Jesus. And by this point, chapter 3 is an unfortunate break in that talk, because he's been leading them to the point where someone's finally going to raise their hand and say, all right, Paul, so what good is it being a Jew? What's so special then about us? You just hammered us for an entire chapter. Is there anything beneficial of being a Jewish person? And that's exactly what he's going to launch into. What advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Paul says, much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. Now, that might not seem like a lot to us, but you got to understand that the God of the universe decided to reveal his will and his character to a very select group of people in all the world, and that was the Jewish faith. So they were entrusted with God's word and God's will, and that's important. That's the equivalent of us saying there's value in being a Christian, because we have the Bible that helps guide and lead us. It is interesting, I don't know if you care, but when he says first of all, he never says a second. Paul is great in terms of his meandering thoughts. He never says, and secondly, if you want a secondly, you can write this in your note, Romans 9. 4-5. He will come back. Yeah, it takes him 6 chapters to come back to the argument. Okay, now there's some other benefits of being a Jewish person. So he doesn't totally destroy them beyond repair, so to speak. He says, you guys have been entrusted with the words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Yeah, lack of faith, it's more of, this is the question that's being asked. God had entrusted this to the Jewish people. If they fail, then is God going to just totally and utterly wipe out all of mankind? Or are the promises that he has given in the Old Testament still valid for the covenant people, the covenant relationship people? And that's the answer that he's trying to get. He's trying to get at the fact that there are going to be times that you and I are unfaithful in our acting out of our belief system. That was the same of the Jewish people. They more in total than not. But if you are a Jewish person, that doesn't mean that you're automatically now excluded from God's righteousness. When we hit Romans 11, I'm going to hammer that all the live long day. This is such a controversy in the church right now of what do we do with Jewish people and should we evangelize them or not. And some people on the basis of Romans 11 says, no, they're saved because of the covenant relationship, because God's unconditional promises in the Old Testament are still valid. And that's not what Paul is saying in the book of Romans. Paul is saying that just because you're a Jewish person and you failed doesn't mean that you are now automatically excluded. That would be the same thing for us as well. There are people, Christians, who maybe lapse and have moments of unfaithfulness. It usually happens about 18 to 30 years old. It's right over that college age period when people often stray and only come back after they have children of their own. And so does that mean that if you are in that lapse period, does that mean that God's faithfulness is somehow null and void? And the answer is no. 2 Timothy also says this as well. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we also will reign with him. Then he covers two things. If we disown him, he will disown us. If we are faithless or have a lack of faith, then he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. So do you see how there's a difference? People ask this all the time. How far can I stray until I'm outside of the covenant and until I'm outside of the faith relationship with God? Well, it all comes down to disowning versus just having a lack of faith and having problems in your life. Those are two totally different things. I've met people who have had lapses of faith. That doesn't pull them outside of the will of God, doesn't pull them outside of the covenant of God. That's where the prodigal son story comes in real carefully. Then you have people that disown God. Now, that's a totally different thing. There's some people that at the end of it, they say, forget it. I reject this whole thing. I think it's all a bunch of junk. At that time, God will disown that person. Do you see the difference? It's a subtle difference, but it's something we need to watch. All right. Verse 4, not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Do you have a text note of what he's quoting from? Psalm 51. Anyone want to take a guess of what was happening in Psalm 51? It's a pretty famous psalm, but you might not know. Do you need to turn there? This is the confession of David after Bathsheba. If you know nothing about the Bible, often most people know about David and Bathsheba. Turn there. Let's take a peek at this real quick. Psalm 51. And it even has, as the heading, for the director of music, a psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. So this was not actually about 9 months after this whole affair has taken place and a child is about to be born. Nathan, the prophet, confronts David, and this is what David felt and wrote after that whole incident. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Was David in a covenant relationship with God? Yes. Did he sin and fall so far as to be outside of that covenant relationship? No, he did not disown God. He made mistakes and had a lack of faith in what God was saying, but he didn't fall so far as to have no recovery. And that's why he says, look, even myself, even if you judge me right now, you're proved right. Anytime you judge people on their sin, you have all rights to do that because even I have done that thing. And that's why Paul is bringing that up in Romans 3, and that's why he quotes from that particular one. Nehemiah 9 also has some similar stuff. Now, therefore, O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes, the hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers and all your people, from the days of the king of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. The Jewish people had a belief system that God had no right to judge them and to bring punishment upon them because they were the special chosen people of God. And Paul is saying no. That's the same thing with us as well. If you mess up, God could, if he wants to, bring some sort of discipline in your life. And does God have every right and authority to do so? You bet, because we are all sinful. All right. Paul is a master teacher, and in verse 5, he anticipates a question that is ultimately going to come up. Let me give you the question, and then I'll read this. The concern is, well, wait a second. So you're saying that if I sin, God shows me tremendous amounts of mercy. So every time I make mistakes, God's faithfulness and love are highlighted to a great degree. Ergo, I should sin so that God's faithfulness is highlighted. I should sin so that God can have more mercy upon me. Isn't that a great argument? Sounds logical. That's what Paul is addressing in this next one. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? He's saying, look, hey, my bad stuff brought about good things, so God can't judge me for that. Could the people that shoot up high schools, where all of a sudden tremendous powers of faith are shown, and churches have a sense of God. How about September 11th? Was there a great resurgency in faith and a seeking of God after those planes crashed into those buildings? Oh, ergo, God can't really judge those people for doing such bad things. Come on now. That brought about a tremendous amount of faith. That's a wrong argument. This also is advanced when it comes to Judas. Someone was going to betray Jesus Christ. It was prophesied from the Old Testament. And some people say, well, wait a second. Judas got a bad rap then. He betrayed him, but that ultimately led to his death, which ultimately leads to my salvation. Ergo, Judas did good, and he shouldn't be judged at all. No, it doesn't give us license to sin then. Are you catching what he's saying? Give me a yes or a no. I understand this, but sometimes I feel like I want to make sure that you understand this clearly. And this is what Paul is trying to do. So he says, I'm not using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? He would say, all the bad people bring about goodness in some way, shape, or form. Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result, their condemnation is deserved. Paul apparently was getting a bad rap from people saying, look, if you listen to Paul's preaching, the logical conclusion is, have at it. Go sin. God's faithfulness is there, and he'll forgive you, and his glory increases, and his faithfulness increases. So everyone go and sin as much as you want. And Paul is clearly laying out, no, that is not then how we live. Okay, someone always bring up Martin Luther and his line, sin, go and sin and sin boldly. That was something, most people take that completely out of context. See, Luther had a problem. Yeah, Luther had a problem with his sense of morality sometimes. He would go to confession. He would beat himself. I mean, literally, he would constantly be beating himself to get himself into submission and subjection. So then he would go to confession, and he would confess all these things out to the guy. And his, I can't remember the father's name, the priest that helped him out. But after he confessed and he received the absolution, he would step outside the door and go, oh, I feel so much better. wait a second, that's pride. And he'd open up the door and he'd sit back down. Oh, Father, I have pride. I can't believe it. I'm not humble enough. And finally, after three or four times of opening the door, the guy's like, can you go out and do a real sin, please? Go, sin. Sin boldly. Do something crazy. Yeah, so, yeah, which may not have been the best advice, but that's exactly about the sin boldly. But a lot of people pull that out of context. But good question. All right. Verse 9. He finally brings it to the right conclusion. Here you go. What shall we conclude? Are we any better? As Jewish people? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. That's what he's been. All chapter 1 and chapter 2 is leading up to that statement right there. All of us are under sin. Now, did you notice what he didn't say? I found that fascinating. He didn't say that all of us sin. He doesn't say all of us are sinners. He uses this phrase, all of us are under sin. What he's trying to get at is that all of us are slaves to a master called sin. He highlights this in Galatians chapter 3. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. It's not that just we make mistakes. We are under the slavery and mastery of sin itself. That's where you've got to start. If you don't start there, you'll end up in a totally different theological field. But if you start with, this is what we would call in theological circles, we call this the depravity of man. Again, some might say, well, wait a second. That doesn't seem right. The world seems pretty good. I mean, we're getting better. We've got hospitals and we've got orphanages and we got people helping little old ladies across the street. How can you say that all these people are bad? Again, what is your measuring stick? What is the requirement? What is God basing this description on? On perfection. Would people here say that I am a tall person? Well, come on. Here we go. Stand up. No, not you, Melissa. Not you, Melissa. No. Here we go. Well, yeah, I don't know. I don't know. Am I a tall person? Yes. All right. How about Amy? Amy, stand up. Am I a tall person? Yes. I am a tall person if you keep putting me up next to... What is that? Yeah, I'm not going to tell Mike to stand up. No, I'm going to lose that one real fast. I am a tall person in comparison to a lot of people. But put me next to the L.A. Lakers, and now am I a tall person? The shortest person on that team is probably 6'8" or something like that. I am short. What is your comparison? Don't compare yourself to all the bad people in the world and say, gosh, we're pretty good. That's the wrong measuring stick. Measure yourself up against Christ. There's the perfection. That's why we can conclude that all of us are under sin, under the mastery of sin. That's what he's going. And then he starts pulling out these Old Testament quotes to just hammer home the thought. Because some people say, some people put forward the argument that Paul is creating a brand new theology here. He's not. This is the same stuff that has been talked about in the Old Testament. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. You don't have a text note of where that's taken from, and I don't know why. My Bible doesn't have it either. But if you want it, it's Ecclesiastes 7:20. Do you? My Bible doesn't have that. Just go down to verse 13. It says Psalm 14, 53. Oh. Yeah. They pulled a whole bunch of... That was just dorky. Because I would have put it right up there, because this is what Ecclesiastes 7... There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Can you get any clearer than that? I don't know if you can. That is laying out that everyone... It's sinful. Everyone is under sin. There's no one righteous, not even one. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What you may want to do just for funsies is sometime this week, go up and look up every one of these passages that he quotes and put it side by side. You will find out something very interesting, that every one of these quotes, taken in Old Testament context, is talking about the sinful world in contrast to faithful Judaism. Paul, in one swift move, is now lumping the entire Jewish race along with the rest of humanity. Essentially saying, look, you're all in the same boat. You were chosen, and that's great. But remember that you were also saved by grace. If you take a look at how the covenant really laid out, how in the world did they get out of Egypt, out of the hand of Pharaoh? Was it anything that they did? No. It was all by the direct mercy and intervention of God in their life. So theirs was also a covenant of mercy, but they've lapsed out of that and instead built up a whole system of rules and regulations that you had to follow in order to be saved. And ultimately saying, look, God didn't choose you because you were perfect. God chose the Jewish people. This isn't anti-Semitic. Because they're the worst. Because I know if I was living back then, I know I would be a part of that. Of all the people that God chose, he went after the worst people to show the world, if I can save them, I can save all of you as well. It's the same thing with the disciples. You've heard me say this, and I'll say it again. Why are Peter, James, and John part of the inner three, the inner circle of God? Was it because they were some super apostles and they had such great faith and God says, I want you close to me? No, I think they were the You know, what do you do with the people that you want to sit, you know, in classrooms? Where do you put the trouble kids? Front row, right here. That's why no one sits here, because we have no trouble kids. You put the trouble kids close to you so you can keep on. And sure enough, Peter, James, and John, yeah, oh my goodness gracious, they were some of the worst people out there. I love James and John. They're walking through a place one time and they didn't receive their preaching. And so they turned to Jesus. They said, should we call down fire and brimstone and like totally destroy these people? And Jesus is like, oh, darn it. But after a while of keeping the rebels close to him, they all of a sudden became the people that had such amazing faith and went out and changed the world. That's the reason why I believe God chose the Jewish people. It wasn't necessarily inherently anything beautiful about them. They were just indicative of the entire human race. All right. Let's keep going. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, he's talking about Jewish people, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Here you go, verse 20. Memorize this, learn this, love this, live this. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in the sight by observing the law. Rather, because someone's going to say, well, then why did God give the Ten Commandments and the 623 commandments in Leviticus? What was the purpose? Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. That's pretty big. That's pretty big. Galatians 3:24, so the law was put in charge. This is a way of the original Greek is that the law was a schoolmaster, a ruthless schoolmaster to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. That's the reason the law was given. Yes, it also expressed the very perfect character and will of God, but ultimately, you have to come to the conclusion, I cannot do it. I cannot measure up to that. That's what the law was originally designed to do, was so that all of us would be able to say, I can't do it. I need someone to do it for me. It leads us directly to Christ Jesus. Why did God go through all that trouble? We are a stubborn group of people that really don't like to hear bad things said about us. But this is something that is huge. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9 are some of the most oft-quoted verses in all of Scripture. But we often miss verse 7. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. In other words, almost is not close enough. In fact, none of us can even get close to almost. It's like the spelling bee. Afterwards, you know, this little kid, appoggiatura, man, that was just crazy. That kid was in. But all the other kids that fell out, maybe they reversed an I and an E. Did the judges say, that was close? That was really good. You know what? Go ahead. Go on to the next round. I think you're almost there. You were so close. You only missed a little bit, and you're smarter than most people in all of America. So yeah, I think you can go ahead and move on to the next round. No, it has to be perfectly right. Now the problem is, none of us can even enter into the spelling bee. When it comes to God's perfection, we are so far away from perfection. That's how God wanted it. He wants to make sure that you understand that when you are saved, it is completely 100% all of his doing. You didn't do anything. You couldn't do anything. You weren't even in the same universe as he was. That's where the law really gets to us. After going through some of the law sections, you should be saying to yourself, I'm not even close. I can't even get anywhere near this. That's exactly right. God wanted you so far gone that there was no way that you could ever get out. He wanted you so far in debt. He didn't want you $1,000 in debt. He didn't want you $50,000 in debt. He didn't even want you $1,000,000 in debt. He wanted you so far in debt that there was no way that you could even say, I'll climb out of this on my own. There would be absolutely no way. That's where he wants us, so that he could show then his mercy to us. That's why the law is there. It makes us conscious of our sin. Verse 21, here it is. We're going to take some time through 21 through 26. This is the section that Luther said is the key of all of Scripture. It is the foundation. It's where all of Scripture turn, and it is good stuff. But now, two of the greatest words in all of Scripture, but now. I read one guy, he listed all the but now passages. There was a ton of them. I didn't pull them up, but that's exactly what he's leading us. You're sinful, you're under sin, you have no shot, you have no hope, there is nothing you can do, you're all under sin, there is no hope for any of you, but now everything changes. A righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. You might say, well, what is that righteousness? Verse 22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Can I change the translation on you? This one is probably right, but there is an alternate translation I thought was interesting. You can change the word in to the word of. This righteousness from God comes through the faith of Jesus Christ. Both are theologically correct. There's also a little bit later on in chapter 4, verse 16, where he's talking about the faith of Abraham, and that's how you have to translate it, the faith of Abraham, not the faith in Abraham. So the exact same construction happens a little bit later. But there's big, you know, most people believe that in Jesus Christ is correct, but I thought that was interesting. So that's where the righteousness from God comes, through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Quick recap again, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are, here you go, you want some big, here you go, the big theological words are being pulled out, justified. That means made right with God freely by his grace. Grace is unmerited favor through the redemption Redemption means to buy back. You got to learn that one because it's not like, you know, California redemption value. You know, it's not like God's holding on to 15 cents until you turn in the bottle, or it's like, you know, let's redeem a coupon, right? No, redemption means to buy back. Let me give you more on that. This is a slate. You took offense to that? Did I say what? I said moron? Yeah. That's like the preacher who was talking on Good Friday, and he was reminding everyone about our status, and he said, remember that you are butt dust. And the kid says, hey, mommy, what's butt dust? If you want more on that, just read Jason's blog. I'm sure he'll put something on there this week. He would, wouldn't he? Butt dust. Redemption is a slave market term. Redemption is a slave market term. Back in those days, if you wanted a slave, you would go to an auction and you would purchase a slave, even if that slave had run away from you. Let's say there's a slave, it had run away from you, it had left you, but now it's back on the market, and you're going to go and you're going to buy back. You're going to pay a price in order to get this slave. And so the bidding would start, and it would go back and forth till ultimately someone would have a high price, and then if you're the winner, you get the slave. That's what is being talked about here, is that we are all in slavery, in bondage, chained up, worthless, useless people, and Jesus says, I will buy you. He, in other parts, will talk about what he used to buy us. Did he buy us with gold or silver? No, but with the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't push the analogy too far about like who was he paying the ransom to and stuff like that. Then you get all whacked out. Did he pay it to the devil? Did he pay it to this concept called sin? Did he pay it to himself? Yeah, you don't push that analogy too far. Just understand that God has purchased you, redeemed you. And that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Do you have a note on sacrifice of atonement? Or as the one who would turn aside his wrath, and a fancy name, if you still have the King James Version, that fancy term is called propitiation. This is what people would do in the olden days when they wanted to appease a god and they'd make a sacrifice and that would turn the wrath away from. Or taking away the sin, which would be forgiveness. This is actually, sacrifice of atonement would bring back only one concept to a Jewish person. This word, hilasterion in the Greek, is translated every time in the Old Testament as mercy seat. Mercy seat. What was the mercy seat? Anyone remember from our studies in Exodus? Yeah. The Ark of the Covenant. It's the lid of the Ark of the Covenant where the two angels, the two cherubim, faced each other. And on that mercy seat, every year, a huge ritual would take place. Happened only once a year, and it was called the Day of Atonement. The Jewish people call it Yom Kippur. And on that day, two goats. One goat killed, and the blood is sprinkled where? On the mercy seat. The other goat, they lay the hands on the goat and then send the goat off as if to demonstrate this is where your sins are heading off to. So when he uses this thing of sacrifice of atonement, that kind of sounds weird to us. That would be the mercy seat. Jesus Christ is our mercy seat where the sacrifice was taken place so that God's wrath would be turned aside, so that our sins would be forgiven, so that we would become at one with God again. So let me read this paragraph, that little bit again, and keep all of that in your mind. Verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. There's a gospel wrapped up in a couple of neat little verses. He did this to demonstrate his justice. Why his justice? Well, he goes on. Because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. You might say, wait a second, I know of some sins that were punished in the Old Testament. There were some sins that were committed and God disciplined, but if you sin, there is immediate death and a cutoff from God in his entirety. Did that ever happen to anyone in the Old Testament? No. There was always this sacrifice, these rituals, these things that God would then say, okay, I will leave those unpunished. I won't cut them out. I won't get them outside of the covenant. I will wait until the time comes that I can give my justice and I can pour out my full wrath onto someone else. Highlights again. Why was Christ sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane? I'm sure that the nails and the whipping and the crucifixion were going to be really hard, and I'm sure he had that in mind, but what was he really dreading? Being separated, cut off from God the Father. You can almost hear the conversation as he talks about Mark Manning. I'm justifying you freely. Well, wait a second, Jesus. Do you know about this? Do you know about what I've done as a child and some of the things that I did that weren't so good? And he says, yeah, I'll take that burden. I'll put that on my back. Well, wait a second, Jesus. But there's more, because then later on, I didn't live quite right, and my life wasn't quite in step with yours, and I did some other very horrible things. And he goes, okay, I'll take that on as well. No, wait, Jesus, because then there's this whole thing about the thoughts I think. And, no one even knows about those things except for you. And some of the stuff I think and some of the anger and the hatred and all the stuff that lives inside me, you don't understand. There is no way. And he says, I'll take that on as well. That's what it means to be justified freely. That's what it means when God doesn't punish me for the sins I commit or continue to commit later on, because they have already been paid for. It's already over. Keep it in mind again. Some people have a hard time with this. After you become a Christian and you make a horrible, colossal mistake, people say, I'm done. I'm outside. I'm lost. God can't forgive that. Keep this question in mind. When God forgave you of your sins, when he died on the cross, how many of your sins were still yet future? The answer? All of them. They are all paid for, all done away with. It wasn't that it was just something that appeased God until a time came. It was fully 100% paid for. You offer nothing. You can give nothing. It's already taken care of. Maybe that's why Luther calls this such an important passage. Some people ask the question, well, what about the Old Testament people that didn't have Christ? Good question. The Old Testament people looked forward to a time when a Messiah would come and ultimately forgive them of everything. Just as we look back in time to an event in history of where we were forgiven. We both are looking in faith, since none of you are old enough, I don't think anyone was there at the crucifixion. We all are looking back or forward to that event. And that's how they were also saved and justified. He hits this specifically in chapter 4. Verse 27. Where then is boasting? Because as you know, I am a better Christian than most of you. This is the big thing. Again, the Jewish people still... We grew up on this stuff, so sometimes it's hard for us to really catch what's going on there. I mean, these Jewish people were so ingrained with the idea that because they had the Torah and the covenant, they were excluded from everything else. There was no other thing for them. And that was totally false. They might say, look, but we're in the special relationship. God chose me. That doesn't give us that right to boast then, because we were all under sin. That's why he's going into this. There is no boasting. I don't care if you've been a Christian all your life. I don't care if you were born in a Christian home, raised in a Christian home, never left the Christian faith, and are still and live 500 years. You are no better than the person that comes to faith right before they breathe their last breath. There is no boasting. There's no boasting. I think that's also why we always still have a struggle with sin. I've wrestled with this, is some people have a concept that you can obtain perfection this side of heaven. And I come from the theology that says, I don't think you could do it, because first of all, I haven't found anyone that could pull that off. And if they say they're pulling it off, I think they're lying. That's just my opinion. I don't know, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe they are perfect this side of heaven. I think God keeps us where we're at. I think he justifies us freely. I think that grace is given to us freely, and we still have horrible mess-ups just to make sure we never get in our heads that we've accomplished something. You know, it's almost too easy, isn't it? I mean, there's really nothing that you can do for your salvation. It is given freely because of Jesus Christ. And some people might say, that's cheap. No, it's not cheap. Not cheap at all. It cost dearly. It's like when I go to Toy Store, Jacob. I love this, right? He wants to buy a toy. And I say, we don't have the money. And he says, but there's that the thing in your wallet. That plastic thing, there's a card, and you just slide it and they give you the toy. Or you go to the ATM machine, right? And you put in a little card and you punch a couple numbers and out pops cash. It's almost too easy. But they haven't found out that someone had to work extremely hard to get the money in the bank to begin with. That's why grace is never cheap. That's why Christianity is not cheap. It cost someone dearly. Doesn't cost you a thing, but it costs someone else very dearly, Jesus Christ. There's so much to be said about, so many different analogies that you can bring on. I'm going to keep on going. So where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. Faith is the great equalizer. No boasting. We're all under sin. For we maintain, again, Paul's not done it. He's going to keep hitting this because it's so important to him. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. This is such a key concept that he brings it up so many other times in the book of Galatians. Romans and Galatians have a lot of the same stuff said. And this is what he says, Galatians 2:16. Know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be just. I don't know how many other ways the guy can say it. He's saying it every single possible way that there is to say it. And then in Galatians 2, I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Does God work his Spirit and work his miracles among you because you observe the law, because you're such a good little Christian? Or because you believe what you heard? He says again in Galatians 3:10, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. That's the reason why over and over and over and over and over again, you can't get there by trying it yourself. You're not even in the same universe. You couldn't even get close to it, even if you tried. Verse 29. Is God the God of Jews only? That seems like an easy question to us, but it wasn't for them. Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith. Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. At the end, he's giving us a sneak peek because later on he's going to come back to this issue of, oh, well, because we can't keep the law and because we're justified freely because of Christ Jesus and his sacrifice and his redemption, therefore the law is null and void and we don't have to do anything about that. Well, not exactly. He's going to later say something that is so classic. Should we go on sinning so that grace may abound? No. That's the reason why we try as best we can to uphold the principles, uphold the law, uphold the requirements. Just know full well has nothing to do with your salvation. It's already been taken care of. It's already been won. Now we go out and do what we can. It's like the ice skater who after the final round, she's the last skater to skate, and they've tallied up the points, and they have found out that she is the point leader. She could go out and have the worst skating session of her life, and she still won the competition. Do you think that's going to inspire her to do poorly? Or is that going to inspire her to do everything she can to live up to the victory that she has already won? That's us too. We don't do this to contribute to our salvation. We do this in grateful thankfulness and to show the world we already have the victory. Let's pray. Lord, I know we could ponder these truths of justification and redemption and grace and mercy and all these words. And let us never exhaust their meaning. And let us continue to come up with ways to understand it and grow in that. And Lord, I look at the depravity of myself and of my fellow Christians. And again, I am completely in awe that you would still be willing to take my burden and my sin and forgive it completely. And I know that there's times that I do get prideful and I say, oh, what a great Christian I am. And let me never do that because everything I have is from you. And Lord, if we are not a part of your covenant relationship, if we are not in faith, maybe we haven't come to faith because we still think there's so much requirements placed on us. Let us instead realize we couldn't do it even if we tried. We're not even close. And that if we put our faith and our trust and our hope in Jesus Christ, then we have salvation. And let us continue to live our life in grateful dedication to the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.